Okay, so we're doing Romans chapter 9, and this is actually quite a difficult chapter in some ways, and also a chapter that is to some degree controversial, not because of what's written in the scriptures, but because of the way it's interpreted. But I'll start off by praying. Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom from your word, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and open up the scriptures to us, and that we would rightly divide your word, and that it would be a blessing and an encouragement to all of us through Christ our Lord. Okay, so we did, for any of you that were there last week, we did a review of everything from chapter 1 to chapter 8. And obviously, from chapter 1 to chapter 8 of Romans is the clearest presentation of what the gospel is. So chapter 9, 10, and 11 deal with an issue that for Paul preaching the gospel here to the Gentiles would have created some consternation for the Jews. And so Romans 9, 10, and 11 basically teach that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. He's not finished with the Jews. Now, I said that there was controversy over these chapters, and the reason that there's controversy is because there's a teaching called replacement theology, which is very prevalent in certain sections of professing Christendom, which gets its ammunition kind of from this chapter here and, of course, from other parts of scripture. And the basic premise of replacement theology is that God is finished with the nation of Israel because they rejected Christ. Now, the problem that you would have, the major problem that you would have if you believe that, is that you would be then denying the fulfillment of a whole heap of scriptures in the Old Testament that were declared to Israel concerning the blessing to the nation and the fact that they would have a kingdom in Israel, and that the Messiah would rule there, and that Israel would be the foremost nation in the world. And of course, you would also have the problem of the fact that God made a covenant with Abraham. And if you wish to study the Abrahamic covenant, you will see that it is a one-way covenant. In other words, God made the covenant with Abraham, and Abraham did not have to make a covenant with God. Abraham just received the covenant. And the covenant promise that was given to Abraham incorporated the fact that the nation of Israel would be a blessing to all nations, and that they would inherit the land. And the major promise was that from Israel would come the one who would be a blessing to all nations, who is our Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you accept a replacement theology, then you have to basically say that God is not faithful in fulfilling the promises that he made in the Old Testament. And so one of Paul's major discourses in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is to show that God is faithful. And one of the reasons that he would be going to all the trouble of showing this, of course, it is to give encouragement to the Jews, but it's also to show us, because he's already described in the first 8 chapters how we are saved by faith. And everything to do with our salvation depends on our faith. And in just the same way as God is faithful to the nation of Israel and to the promises that he made to the descendants of Abraham, he will also be faithful in the promises that he's made to us. And that's the major thing of it. So the other issue that comes up in Romans chapter 9 is related to Calvinism. I'm not going to go into, you know, the doctrines, et cetera, just to say, I'm just basically going to cover what the teaching is here. And you yourself, if you're partial towards Calvinism, you can examine in light of scripture whether Calvinism stacks up with the way the scripture is presented here in Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, etc. So that's basically the introduction to it. So Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Okay, so he's basically saying that he is extremely disturbed by the fact that the nation of Israel, to a large degree, has rejected the Messiah. They have rejected Christ. And that is a cause of great sorrow to him. And he says that he even has the witness of the Holy Spirit within himself concerning the grief that he has about the fact that the nation of Israel has rejected the Messiah. Then he says in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. That is a phenomenal statement. The only other person in scripture who made some similar statement was Moses. And Moses did that back in Exodus 32:32, which I'm going to have a look at in a minute. But it's important to understand that Paul does not say, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. He said, I could wish. So he knows very well that it is an impossibility, first of all, that he, having come to faith in Christ, could become accursed from Christ for any reason. So he's using the expression, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, it's obviously somebody being accursed from Christ or being separated from Christ is of no benefit to anybody else, if you understand, because we are all saved by faith, by the grace of God. Even us being saved does not cause somebody else to be saved. Us not being saved is of no advantage to anybody. So Paul being accursed would be no advantage to anybody. With that in mind, let's turn to Exodus chapter 32, verse 32, if you wish. Otherwise, I will just read it to you. Exodus, second book of the Bible, and it relates to the God having given the commandments to the people, the Ten Commandments, and while he was up the mountain, the people of Israel made a golden calf with Aaron as their leader, I guess. And so Moses was extremely disturbed by what happened, and he said to the people, just reading in verse 30 of Exodus 32, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Now I want you to just think about that. Now you know from scripture that nobody can make atonement for sin except one, the Messiah. So Moses is actually, if you like, you would say stepping out a line in declaring that he perhaps might make atonement. And then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, so in other words, then Lord, forgive their sin if you will, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. In other words, if you're not going to forgive their sin, the sin of the nation, blot me out as well. I want to be lost with them, basically, he says. And the Lord's answer is, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So it's not in our power. It's not in Moses' power. It's God's decision based on those who have sinned against him. I want you to keep that in mind, because we have already done in Romans that the big issue between man and God and his position in relationship to God is that man is born in iniquity as a result of the fall, and that has to be changed, and it is changed through people coming under the salvation of Christ, that the righteousness of Christ is applied to them. Now, nobody can make atonement, but Christ made atonement. And obviously, as far as your name being rubbed out of the book of life, it will only be done to those who continue in sin. Okay, so obviously the obvious answer there is if you come to faith in Christ, your name is in the book of life, and that's borne out in the New Testament. Okay, and so he says here basically something similar to what Moses says. So chapter 4, by the way, for anyone who just joined, we're in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. So he says that he wished that he could be accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, if you want a scripture that shows you that Jesus Christ is God, you've got it. Verse 5 there unambiguously states that Jesus Christ came in the flesh as a descendant of the nation of Israel, but he is also God over all, the eternally blessed God. That is a most important scripture verse for you to remember in relation to, you know, having to perhaps discuss with people who do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. And there are some people even who would dare say that it's never spoken of in scripture that Jesus Christ is God. Well, this is just one of a number of verses that clearly show that Jesus Christ is God. Okay, so he speaks about the Israelites and their position in relation to God, because they were the adopted nation. So God took them on as his own special people, not because they were superior to every other nation on the face of the earth, but for the express purpose of bringing his revelation to all mankind through that particular nation. And of course, the main thrust of that revelation is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who brought redemption to us. So he says, the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory spoke about the presence of the Shekinah glory of God in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. The only place on earth where the presence of God was in the Jewish tabernacle that Moses built in the above the Ark of the Covenant, and also in the temple that was built by Solomon. And that the Shekinah glory of God was there. The importance of the Shekinah glory of God was that was where God met with man, if you like. And it's where man also met with God. Now the Shekinah glory is our Lord Jesus Christ. It was through our Lord Jesus Christ that God met with man, became man, and it is through him that, because he is a man who represents us, he represents us before God. So it's where God meets man and man meets God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the glory. The covenants, and I spoke about the Abrahamic covenant. The covenants were between God and the nation of Israel to a very large degree. You have the Mosaic covenant, you have the Abrahamic covenant, you have the Davidic covenant, you have the land covenant, and of course also the new covenant. And even when you look at the new covenant in the book of Jeremiah, it's for the nation of Israel and Judah. Okay, and so the covenants God is faithful to keep his covenants. He makes covenants and he keeps them. The problem with man is that man doesn't keep the covenants. So for instance, the Mosaic covenant, God made a covenant, but man failed to keep it. Okay. The giving of the law of course was holy and prescribed to man what God's requirements was. Man couldn't keep the law. The service of God, which was to do with the temple worship, etc., and the promises. And the promises were, of course, to do with the coming of the Messiah, God's bringing redemption to mankind, the eternal promise in relation to the nation being God's particular nation, his people being God's people. So to them, the promises were also given. Of whom are the fathers? The fathers would be referring to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joseph, all of those people, David, if you like, all of those people through whom God brought the revelation of himself to mankind. Who are the fathers? From whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. The most important thing of all, that through the nation of Israel came the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why you have the message in the Gospels, which is so important to understand the historical message of the Gospels, which establishes the coming of Jesus Christ, how he came to earth as a man, etc. Very important, because that's historical evidence. And you know, like if for instance, you were inclined to study Mormonism and you wanted to look for historical evidence, you wouldn't be able to find it, because Joseph Smith's mysterious ideas have no basis in historical fact. But the scripture, the message concerning Christ, is historical information, clearly written by four different evangelists. And of course, then you have the rest of the information in the New Testament. And also you have the witness of the Old Testament, which clearly pointed forward to how it was to the fulfillment in the New Testament. As an example of that, for instance, when Philip was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, he preached Christ to him from the book of Isaiah, from the book of Isaiah. So scripture just completely agrees with itself. If there is a problem, the problem will usually be with our understanding. It will not be with the scripture itself. Okay. So from whom came, according to the flesh, Christ came. Very important, according to the flesh. You know, people talk about, say for instance, that when the Jews crucified Jesus, that they killed God. They didn't kill God. They killed the man who came as a real born man in Israel, according to the flesh, but the eternal God they couldn't kill. So it's important to understand that Christ came to Israel and through Israel according to the flesh, but he remained God always. Is that difficult to understand? Of course it is, because we're just people and God is God, and he's eternal, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent. He knows all things. He has always known all things. We are finite beings. These things in scripture are revealed to us to give us some understanding of God. And the requirement for us is to learn from these things. Okay, there are people who just become critics of these things. And if you become a critic of these things, you never learn anything. Okay, so he's overall the eternally blessed God. Amen. By the way, the amen says, I agree, you know, so he's basically saying, we say, so be it. That's kind of what amen means to us. But it's really saying that is just wonderful, that he is the man who came according to the flesh, but he is also God eternal. And it's like amen is like, praise the Lord. It's just an exclamation of agreement. Okay, then he says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So in other words, the promises that God made to Israel, the covenants that he made, it's not that they have failed. But he's saying, not everybody who says they are of Israel, or not everybody who is descended of Israel according to flesh, is truly Israel. Well, you could say the same about Christians, couldn't you? It's not everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Yeah, you know that. And not everybody who is baptized is a Christian. Well, in the same way with the Jews, there were many people who were descended in lineage from Abraham, etc., but they were not really Jews. And he explains why. He says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. I want you to think about that, and I'm going to turn to a scripture in Galatians in a minute. So it's not the ones who are descended from the flesh. So in other words, it's not Abraham, you know, just I'm a Jew. Somebody would say, I'm a Jew. I can claim my ancestry back to Abraham, but I am also, you know, a New Ager or a heretic or whatever the case may be. So he's a Jew by physical descent, but he is not a Jew in the real sense because he is not a following after the promise. Children of the Galatians, which is about three or four books further forward, Galatians chapter 4 and 28 and 29. And this is very informal, informational, sorry. So in Galatians, Paul is here again speaking to Christian people, and he says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So the believers are children of promise, just like Isaac was. But read the next verse. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. So the scripture is saying there that Isaac was actually born according to the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God that intervened for Isaac to be born. He was the son of the promise. What promise? The promise that God gave to Abraham, because God promised Abraham that his seed would multiply and fill the earth, basically, that there would be as many of them as there was the stars of the sky. And Abraham had no children. And so Abraham and Sarah made their own arrangements, and they got the, what we call her name, whatever her name was, and Abraham had a child by the concubine, and the child's name was Ishmael. And Abraham thought, oh, well, Ishmael will be my descendant. God said, no, he's not the child of the promise. He's the child of the flesh, because they made their own arrangements. But God had the plan, a purpose in his mind concerning the child Isaac, who would be actually, it says, born according to the Spirit. Now, we also are born according to the Spirit. So we also are children of the promise. Remember, we've studied in the last few chapters about those who walk in the flesh and those who walk in the Spirit. Those who walk in the flesh cannot please God. Those who walk in the Spirit are the ones that please God. Those who walk in the Spirit are those who are born again of the Spirit of God, and it all relates to the promises that God made concerning his redemption. Very important to remember. Okay, now I'm taking my time with this, and that's fine, I'm in no hurry, but I just want you to sort of grasp the wonderful truths that are here. Okay. So the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So in the same way as Isaac was a child of the promise, the expectation would be that the Jewish people would be aware of the promise that God made to Abraham. And remember, Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. Therefore, there would be Jewish people who would be believing the promises of God. They were the true Israelites, the true Jewish people. So now there were many people who didn't give a hoot about the promises of God. There are many, there have always been the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were Jews. They rejected Christ and crucified him. But there were others who were looking. Remember Peter and Andrew, or one of them said to the other, "We found the Messiah." They were so excited they found the Messiah because they were waiting for the promise. Remember it said about the fellow that was in the temple, Simeon? Simeon and Anna, they were waiting for the promise. They knew that it was time for the Messiah to come. Now we should be waiting for another promise. The fact that he's coming back to take us to himself. Okay, so the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. So this is in the Old Testament, and this is in Genesis. The quotation is from Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, where the Lord said, "At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." Now, I'm not going to go into the details of it, just to say that when Sarah heard this, she laughed within herself, remember? And Sarah thought, me and Abraham are going to have a relationship in our old age and going to have a child. But the angel, whom I believe was the pre-incarnate Christ, said, "At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. I will come." So the son was going to be born as a result of God's interference in mankind and bringing about the son of the promise. It was going to be God's doing. Now, that's important. So God has intervened at other times in history to ensure that God's purposes will continue. Okay, this was one time. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father, Isaac, for the children, and puts it in brackets, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." Now, this is where some people get so intellectual. I want to say simply this: God's purpose always was to bring a redeemer to earth, to bring redemption to mankind. To accomplish his purposes, he brought Sarah to the point of pregnancy by miraculous means, and she had a child called Isaac. Then Isaac and his wife Rebecca weren't able to have any children for quite a long time, and Rebecca prayed to God. She sought God, and then the Lord told her that she would have children. And you will know from the story in Genesis that she had two children in her womb, and they were fighting with one another in the womb. And she was disturbed by this, and she went to God about it. And the Lord told her that there were two nations in her womb, and that the older would serve the younger. Now, some people find a problem with that. There is no problem with it. God, as I was explaining last week, dwells in the eternal present. So in other words, God sees today what would happen in a million years' time. Do you understand? Like, it's not like us. We have to have a sort of a schedule to see how things are going to happen. So when God ordained that Isaac would be born of Sarah, etc., that was always his purpose. There was never a time when it wasn't his purpose. When the two babies were in Rebecca's womb, it also was God's purpose. There was never a time when it wasn't. That one of them was going to be superior to the other, and that the one that was going to be superior was the younger, was always in God's mind. It was never something that didn't exist in the mind and purposes of God. It was a problem for the Jews because, generally speaking, it was the older that inherited the blessings. But God said the younger would be the one and the older would serve the younger. It is not, you know, like, it's not that the, how do I put it? It's not that God predestined or whatever. It was always his purpose. It was always going to be. You know, you can think yourself, like in relation to your own salvation. God always knew that you would believe the gospel and be saved. There was never a time that God didn't know it. There was a time when you didn't know it, and there was a time when you weren't saved, but God always knew, and his purposes were always working to bring that to fulfillment. That's a great mystery. I'm glad it's a mystery, because otherwise God would be like me and we'd be able to work him out. He's not like us. He is wonderful. His ways are marvelous. There is no unrighteousness with him. We need to understand these things. Sometimes we think we're so smart that we can really work God out. No, you can't. If you can work God out, you're working out an idol. It's not God that you're working out. Okay. So he said, and the purpose according to election. Election means, what would you say, purpose. We have the idea of election as being somebody elected specifically. Yes, with God, yes, of course, he elected that everything that he purposed would come to pass. Absolutely. Absolutely. But that's not, like, don't make a sort of an intellectual doctrine out of it. We are the elect. And I'll ask you a question. Before you were saved, did you know you were part of the elect? No, you didn't. But God knew that you were. And the idea of, you know, elect as it's taught in some circles is intellectualism. God's election is according to his sovereign purpose, his total knowledge, that there is nothing that he doesn't know. And so you might have some cranky neighbor or person that you work for or whatever, who might actually one day come to faith in Christ. You don't know anything about it, but God does. And he knows, and he works all of his workings to fulfill his purpose. Okay. So it said, the older shall serve the younger. And then it goes to the next verse, and this is one where people have another field day with. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, again, first of all, this scripture, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, is written in Malachi. It's not written in Genesis when God, said the two children were going to be born, etc. It's written in Malachi. So it's written in Malachi as historical information concerning how the nation of Esau went and how the nation of Jacob went. And the nation of Esau went according to the ways of the world. And in fact, Esau is really a name that covers unbelievers or people of the flesh. And Jacob he loved, because Jacob, he was talking about the people of the promise, he loved. God loved them, and God still loves those who follow after his promise, those who believe. And God still hates the wicked, doesn't he? Like, I mean, it's not that God hates anybody, but if your wickedness causes you to be an enemy of God. Now, go back to the New Testament, where we were doing in Romans, we were all enemies of God, were we not? All of us, yeah. Okay, so don't think that God appointed Jacob to be loved and Esau to be hated. He didn't. And read the next verse. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. In other words, could God appoint somebody to be hated? Would God appoint somebody to be hated by him? The answer is no. There is no unrighteousness with God. In Esau, and you know the story in scripture, how he sold his birthright and stuff, etc. Esau had the same opportunities as Jacob had, but Esau was a man of the flesh, and Jacob followed after the things of God, even though you will find fault with Jacob, because there is no perfection in mankind except in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. So I would say to you, when Paul says here, certainly not, be careful how you examine the things that God does and the conclusions you come to. There is no unrighteousness with God. God never appointed anybody to be hated by him. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, and the world means everybody, that he gave his own son. 2 Peter says, God does not want anyone to be lost, but all men to come to repentance. So God loves all men. God is love. So be careful in your examination of these things. Sometimes people try to sort of say, well, you know, God predestined that man to be wicked, etc. That is false teaching. Don't go with that. God did not predestine anyone to sin or to wickedness. When somebody sins, they do it themselves of their own volition. Read James. You know, sin is conceived and then it sort of bears fruit and it eventually leads to death. Okay. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And let me say that that mercy and that compassion is to all. God extends his mercy and compassion to all. That's why he sent Christ. Again, John 3:16 clearly explains that. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. If God were not merciful, we would never be able to arrive at salvation, because and the reason for it is, which we've already studied in Romans, is because we are sold under sin. There has to be a change. We have to be born again. And we are born again by the working of God. It was God who sent Jesus. It was Jesus who died on the cross. It was the Spirit of God who drew us to the knowledge of Christ and brought us to the point of repentance and salvation. It is not of us. It is of God who shows mercy. Ask yourself the question, did he show mercy to you? That's all you have to say. Was God merciful to me? Boy, he was merciful to me. Very, very merciful to me. Did I deserve his mercy? No. Did I do anything that was commendable so that he should be merciful to me? No. But God is merciful. He is gracious. And then we come to this section about Pharaoh. Again, some people stumble over this. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, and interesting that it says the Pharaoh, because Pharaoh, there were different Pharaohs, and Pharaoh is a word like Caesar. So there was Pharaoh such a one, and there was Pharaoh such a one. Like Herod, there was Herod Antipas and Herod the Great and so on. So he says the Pharaoh, so the particular Pharaoh at the time. For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So this is the reason that Pharaoh was raised up. Now, when he says raised up, he means raised up to the position of being Pharaoh. And being Pharaoh at the time that he was Pharaoh meant that he was responsible for what happened to the Jewish people who were living in Egypt at the time. And what did Pharaoh do? Well, God had organized that he was going to let the people leave from Egypt at that time and go to the promised land of Canaan and there establish the nation of Israel. Pharaoh stood against the purposes of God. Did God make Pharaoh stand against his purposes? No. In fact, how many times did Moses use miraculous means, etc., to try and convince Pharaoh to let the people go? And at different stages, it looked like Pharaoh was going to let them go, but he changed his mind. And each time that he did, his heart got harder and harder and harder towards God. Do you know the New Testament scripture that says, and this is by the way, the scripture that says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Now that scripture is for us for the present time. But the issue is, if you hear God's calling you to redemption, if you begin to see some of the light of the truth of the word of God, don't harden your heart. So it's obviously the implication is that you can reject the drawing of the Spirit of God. And each time you reject, your heart gets harder and harder and harder. Now, God knows that that is the case. And in a sense, you could probably say that God has hardened your heart, but you always have the opportunity to respond to the drawing of the Spirit of God and to the Word of God. Okay, so he says, the reason he says, I've raised you up, and this is to the position of being Pharaoh, so that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Well, I can tell you that the name of God has most definitely been declared in all the earth as a result of what Pharaoh did. Because, I mean, anybody who has some Christian knowledge or some knowledge of history in relation to the Jews knows that the teaching of scripture is that the Jewish people went through the Red Sea, that God opened up the Red Sea with a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other side and dry ground on the bottom, and that the Israelites, about 2 million of them, walked through that water to the opposite side. And Pharaoh and his army, with the intention of destroying them, tried to do the same thing, and they were destroyed in the water because the water closed in over them. Now, Moses and his people went by faith, and God kept the walls of water up. Pharaoh and his people went by presumption in the flesh, and the water came in and crushed them. That's a sort of a parable of what happens with people who put their faith in Christ and believe the gospel, as distinct from those who allow their hearts to be hardened. Okay. So his name has been declared in all the earth and is being declared, because again, the people were going through the Red Sea to head to the promised land with the express purpose of the Messiah being born out of that nation. That's what it was all about. Why were they there in the first place down in Egypt? God preserved the people there in the land of Goshen, separate from the Egyptians. And when the time came to bring them out, there was 2 million people heading back to Israel, to the promised land, to set up a nation from where the Messiah would come, that would bring redemption to the 30 odd of us that are looking in at this screen tonight. Praise the Lord for that. God's purposes have even been accomplished in us. Okay, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, so God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Does that mean that God arbitrarily hardens some people? No, it does not. And I'll give you a couple of scriptures that sort of show you that that is not the case. And so John 3:16 is one. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Did that mean that everybody believed in him and got saved? No. But the ones who didn't accept the message, their hearts got hard, and the ones who did receive the message humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God. Okay? God has mercy on those who submit to his truth, who believe his promises. And he hardens those who reject. He hardens those who reject, but they have the opportunity to not reject. Everybody has that opportunity. The idea, again, that people say that God has predestined certain people to salvation and certain people to damnation, that is an absolute disaster of a teaching, because therefore you're blaming God for all the ones who are going to hell. But the scripture clearly teaches that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Yes? So he doesn't arbitrarily decide that certain people are going to go to heaven and certain people are going to go to hell. He knows what's going to happen. He has always known. There will be no surprises for God at the great white throne judgment. None. Not one. Okay, so you'll say to me, then he says, so this is what somebody would say to him as a result of the previous verse. You'll say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now that's a statement really of casting aspersions on God. Okay, remember, who has resisted his will? Now he says in 2 Peter again, it is not God's will that any should be lost, but that all should come to repentance. When Stephen was preaching, when they were about to stone him to death, he said to the Jews who had resisted the Holy Spirit that they had resisted the Spirit of God. That means they had resisted the will and purpose of God. And that's why they were in the situation that they were in. So, yes, people do resist his will. God does not, we are not automatons in the hand of God. We have got free will to choose. And that is very important. Again, there are parts of Christendom that teach that we don't have free will. We have a will that is actually in bondage to sin, but we have free will. We make choices. If we said that we had no free will, then we would have to go back to our furthest ancestor, who is Adam, and we would have to say that Adam did not have free will. Well, that would then say that it was God that caused the fall. So there is no, that discussion is a disaster. We have free will. We make choices. God has given his revelation to us. It's up to us what we do with it. He does not force any of us to believe against our will. But once we submit to him, then his will and purpose becomes something that we delight in. But the natural man does not delight in doing the will of God. We have studied that in Romans already. Okay, and then he says in verse 20, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you to sort of blame God? Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? In other words, will you blame God because of the way you are? Will you say, it's not my fault, it's God's fault? Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Well, what's the lump? And what's the lump of clay? It's humanity. And humanity is separated from God through sin, yes? Now, can God not make from the lump of fallen humanity people for his glory and people for honor and people for dishonor? Absolutely, because the ones who are saved out of that mass of humanity become people for his glory. And the ones who rejected become people for dishonor. Okay, that's what it means. Does the potter have power over the clay? Absolutely he does. God is sovereign. But his will, which is explained to us in scripture, is that all men would be saved. Okay, that's his will. You know, like God's will is not, oh, I don't like that person, so I'm going to send him to hell. That would be the way we would go on because we're fallen human beings. It's not the way that God goes on. You know, sometimes you would sort of, you would be thinking to yourself, well, that person doesn't deserve to go to heaven. No, but Jesus died for that person. And so from God's point of view, God so loved that person that Jesus died for him. Okay. Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called. Okay. So what would it be? Maybe he says, what if God wanted to show his wrath and make his power known? Endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, what does it mean? If you go to the next line, he talks about the vessels of glory, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So the ones that prepared for destruction, they are prepared for destruction because they are still in Adam. Okay, the fact of the matter is that all people who are still in Adam are under the curse, prepared for destruction. But he, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. God had ordained from before time ever began that through the death of Christ, people would be saved and therefore prepared for glory. That's simply it. So he prepared them. All the salvation, all the promise of glory is through the work of God. But disaster, judgment, hell awaits those who do not come to that knowledge or refuse to accept it because judgment has been appointed, you know, unto death to all those who die in their sin. Remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you do not know that I am he, you will die in your sin. You do not want to die in your sin. And if you have come to faith in Christ, you will not die in your sin because he died for you to pay the price for your sin. Okay. So in other words, there are people that are living in the world and continuing on and seeming to make progress who are unsaved. And it is a great mystery to us, like even in relation to how the powers of the world continue. But God, in his purpose, is allowing it to continue. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So in other words, and the other thing is, you know, that also we don't know at what point somebody is going to be saved. So, you know, it's the patience of God that scripture says that leads us to redemption. So you need to look at it from the eternal point of view, not from our intellectual point of view. Even those whom he called, not of the Jews also. So these are whom he has prepared beforehand for glory. Are we prepared for glory? Yes, if you've been born again through faith in Christ, you are prepared for glory by God himself. Even us, or even means especially us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So the gospel, which we have been speaking about through the previous 8 chapters, is not just only for the Jew, it's also for the Gentile. And I'll stop there because the next, from there on, is kind of a different section. Just to say that the scripture there is basically showing us that God is sovereign, but God is totally righteous and holy. His purposes are perfectly good. We need to submit to God, to his promises, to believe his word, to not be second guessing what God is doing by our own fallen wisdom, etc., but simply believe the promises of God. Okay, I'll stop at that, and then anybody who wishes to ask a question can. I'll just stop the recording.